Mine, open up your scriptures to Malachi. It's right before the New Testament. We all there? It looks like Malachi was written close to the time, about 100 years after the Israelis, Hebrews or Jews, came back from the first exile. And they've been promised rebuilding the temple and that things will go well for them. And there's feelings now of some disillusionment in that. And they're suffering a little bit from drought and from famine. Their worship has fallen and gone sideways somewhat. They're not involved in blatant idolatry or worshiping golden calves or involved in massive sexual immorality. Rather, what they're looking at is, as a worship to God, has become shallow, somewhat meaningless. They are engaging in marital practices that Malachi is not in line with God's covenant. As well, their offerings are given begrudgingly or not at all, saying that they don't have enough faith that God will provide when they give their offering. And the one we're going to focus on today, and this is a theme that happens towards the end, and it's in Malachi 3:13, so if you want to go ahead and flip there, is this concept that evildoers get away with it, that evil goes unpunished. I get the feeling that Malachi is now striking somewhat at the root. He says it in Malachi 2:17 as well, but now maybe we're seeing the root of this sideways or this meaningless worship, that finally, the right question is being asked. Why does God allow evildoers to do what they do? Why does God allow suffering? Because they're in a state of suffering. They don't feel that they've seen what was promised to them. Malachi 3 through 4, 3:13 through 4:3. In Hebrew, if you've got your text with you, you'll see that there's actually no chapter 4. In the Hebrew text, but I honestly prefer that because it really is one fluid text that we're going to read. But we're going to stop at English version of 4:3, and I think in the Hebrew text it ends around 3:26 or something like that. So, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold," and before I start reading, keep reading, notice this is God's answer for the question in verse 15 of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4 for English text. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You should go out leaping like calves from the stall." Let's pray. Father, may the reading of your word return with fruit and life, healing, passion for your grace, and a new understanding of your righteousness. Amen. There's a lot of damage done by Christians who are blind to their own characteristic flaws. Christians who are over-controlling, perhaps involved in sexually immoral behavior, manipulative, judgmental, or just downright seem evil. I feel like in the past few years, I've encountered a number of people who have been injured dearly by the body of believers around them, either on an individual and specific way, or more in this kind of a macro damage. In other words, you're witnessing how a whole body is acting, and in that way you feel yourself being damaged. Perhaps it's how a body politicizes or it polarizes itself on one side of politics, or you realize there's elements of racism within the body, or even from the pulpit, or you've seen that good news for the poor has been preached from the pulpit, and then the poor are stopped at the church's doors from entering. These elements that the Christian body contains within it, along with the good, can be very damaging to a believer and how they view people of faith. They start to notice in other leaders these fine character flaws, and all of a sudden all they can see is negative anymore. You meet these people often, the more extreme ones, the ones that have been damaged by words from the pulpit or the body of believers. There's something uneasy about them, like a high-pitched violin at a tense scene in a movie. You feel like you can't walk softly enough without breaking one of their eggshells. To the body of Christ, they're a hammer and chisel wielded from a standpoint of bitterness that cracks and fragments. In some ways, they're probably trying to form a body about as broken as their own. On the other hand, you meet people who have experienced the same type of manipulation, the same type of character flaws, the same type of problems within a congregation, but have come out shining. They come out with perhaps righteous indignation bent on making a change. They warm people to their cause instead of burning them away. They hold people accountable for their actions in a strong and firm way, and yet at the same time they maintain and retain the respect of the community and sometimes even the same person that they're correcting. They speak of the church as needing help, as needing hope. It needs a new paradigm shift. It needs new, more love for the poor. The body, they can will the body to get out of the box. Their sincerity and faith in the face of evildoers around them, the way they can maintain that, it's what makes them the leader futures of believers and Christians in the next generations. They build the body with a hammer and chisel that cracks away the unneeded hardness. With delicate strokes, they chip away at corruption until they reveal a perfect and holy body that is glorifying and gives pleasure to the Lord. Okay, now, none of us are both of those extremes. Probably, I don't see a lot of people in here, and I'm not talking about anyone specific, who could fall so strongly into one of these categories that is completely unaffected by evil amongst believers or by character flaws amongst believers. And also, neither one of us are probably so corrupted and so damaged that we're bent on destroying the body. But all of us fall somewhere in there. Somewhere in between those two extremes, we exist. When I say a leader or a Christian that has hurt you, you've probably already got the person in your mind as I speak. You know, you feel it in your heart who I'm talking about, or you've already started to criticize someone else in your mind for being the kind of person that hurts the church. So you've got some imagery. We all fall into this equation somewhere. Speaking from the extreme standpoint, though, what's the big difference? What's the difference between the person who has come through it shining and is a leader and a changer and a world shaper and the person who is damaged and bitter? I postulate to you that the difference is how they view the righteousness of God. Let's talk about that. In Malachi 2:17, and you're welcome to look at it, another argument before the Lord. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have I wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in them. Or you ask, where is the God of justice? Why does God allow this? Is God righteous? You know, if it were just an issue of forgiveness of individuals, then it really wouldn't be such a big deal. The people who I think have come through it shining and have seen difficult believers and people to deal with, they eventually have some reconciliation with them. Or they just say, well, they're blind, they're stupid, they're manipulative, there's just nothing to be done with them, and they get through it. But the ones that receive damage, the ones that are really hurt, and that hurt creates scars, and there's need of further treatment there, they go beyond the individual. They wouldn't say they do. They say, they're good Christians. I'm still a Christian, I still love the Lord and stuff. But you notice there's sometimes the moral behavior starts to break down in their lives, or critical comments becomes overwhelmed by encouraging comments. They can't just move on in life. They remain in a damaged place. And it's not because the people just hurt them, but it's because they feel injured by God himself. They feel God's not righteous for allowing this to happen. They may not even be able to articulate it, but honestly, that's where a lot of that's coming from. Their blame is still on the Lord. They still have an issue with God's righteousness, his moral character. Is he good? And you know, the people that really are damaged, they're never going to find a church that they're happy in. And you know why? Because if God's at that church, they won't be happy. That's their issue. You know, the people that go from church to church to church to church, they don't know why no one loves them. They don't know why people can't see the true goodness of God and why people are hypocritical and why they're judgmental. Their issue is with God. It's simple. When I was here, and I was here for a short time in Israel from 1996 until 2000. Towards the end of my time in 1999, I had a great opportunity to go visit the work of Shevet Achim in Gaza Strip. And this was around, the beginning of December. And in the Gaza Strip, I witnessed poverty. I witnessed some healing. I witnessed the Lord really doing some amazing things and difficulties and some of the true faces of Islam. I actually went home one full day, 24 hours after that, I was on a plane home. And then 72 hours after being in Gaza, I find myself at a debutante ball. You know what a debutante ball is? Raise your hand if you've heard of a debutante ball. All right. You get these pictures of Gone with the Wind. It's what it is. In the deep south where I'm from, in South Carolina, I've hidden my accent that you might understand me. In the deep south, I can talk like that if you really want me to. In the deep south, you've got these times when women, girls come out. It's a ceremony when a young girl around sophomore age in college wears a wedding dress, quite literally her wedding dress. And my sisters both were debutantes, and they wore the same dress later. It's a giant ball where someone you care about escorts you. I was asked to escort my little sister, who was a sophomore in college. And it's just a time for dancing and a time for celebrating the life of each child. It's basically back from the days of Gone with the Wind to say, okay, they're ready for marriage. Let's get this going. But it was at the Poinsett Club. I wore white gloves, witnessed beautiful ice sculptures, drank fine, semi-fine champagne, danced to full jazz bands on hardwood floors with crystal chandeliers, 72 hours after being in Gaza. I didn't have much fun, to be quite honest. It kind of just hit me like a hammer. I found myself in a corner, starting to tear up and not understanding. I didn't break down. There was nothing so dramatic like I fell down and cried. But I just kind of stood in the corner with my white gloves on the back of my head and just felt this urge to cry. 6 months after that, I'd moved back to the States for good. At that time, me and my wife had just been married. We were living in Illinois, searching out churches. I couldn't find a church I was happy with. Every church I went to seemed too rich, seemed too stuck on themselves, too blind to the needs of the world. They were ignorant. God, how could you allow a situation like Gaza and the kind of suffering that's there and yet find pleasure in the opulence that I see here? You know, the arrogance began to wear off over about a year's time. It really was my issue. I was judging the Lord for how he decided he wanted to work in the Western church that I was a part of at that time. Reentry, reverse culture shock, is tough for anybody who's experienced it, who's lived internationally for a period of time, and returns to their home country. You have all these judgments and stuff that come up. So that was part of it. But more or less, I was judging God, not feeling that God was righteous for allowing the people to live in such decadence, in such ease, yet so much of the world still is suffering. However, on the flip side of the coin, if God is morally right, if he is morally just, then the suffering it's okay. It's allowable because it's within his plan. It's within his righteousness. God is still morally correct, even though he may have allowed or caused suffering, essentially meaning God is good. If we believe this, then even in the face of immense suffering, as we read before, we can still fear his name. If we believe that God is righteous and that God is good, even in the midst of the world's worst horrors, we can still fear his name. We can still trust him if we believe he is righteous. Let's talk about that righteousness. Believing in God's righteousness is everything. Believing that God is righteous is key and critical to the Christian walk. We don't talk about it very much, but God is extremely concerned for his righteousness. He doesn't worry about it, but it's a problem. It's one of the problems in creation. And we'll talk about that a little further. If you have your text, open to Romans 3, and we're going to start with verse 21. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Romans 3, 21. We need to read this together and to take this text serious. God is concerned that people take him as fully correct, as fully moral, that he is perfect in all his judgments. Romans 3:21. We'll read through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, though the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is concerned about his righteousness. He did it for his righteousness, so that he could be seen as just and he could be seen as the justifier. Passing over sins, like we read about in 3:25, or forbearance, does not seem like righteousness to me. In other words, just putting it aside, saying it's not a big deal. John Piper gave a sermon back in August at a worship conference. I think it's called The God of Worship. I really encourage you to check that out, to look it up on Desiring God Ministries. And this next example I'm taking from his sermon, he talks about Nathan and David in regards to God's righteousness and this issue of forbearance. We know what happened with David, right? David committed sin and had Uriah the Hittite killed and committed adultery and stole a wife and et cetera, et cetera. And Nathan comes to David, confronts David, and says, you know, you're the man that everybody knows. I know what you've done, the sin you've committed. And David feels awful. He repents, apparently sincerely, with sincerity. And then Nathan says, your sins have been put away. You shall not die. There's a very short space in that text. There's nothing that comes between, really, David's repentance and this proclamation by Nathan that his sins are put away. Now, Nathan does go on to say that because you scorn the Lord, that first child's going to die, and the child does die. But what David truly deserved himself as well was death. That's forbearance. That's putting it away. That's excusing it. It's okay. How do you think Uriah the Hittite's parents felt about that proclamation? Bathsheba's mom. Killed my son-in-law. It's okay. No problem. He was really sorry about it. Wouldn't fly in the court of law here. Sins were just put away. Forbearance was given. What does that do to your view of God's righteousness? It might make you think he's merciful, but does it make him right? Jews had problems with this too in the book of Acts. If you read Acts carefully, you'll start to notice that wherever Paul goes, he starts to talk about, you know, Jesus and this new teaching. And the learned Jews and some non-learned Jews gather around and they like it. They invite him back. Why don't you come back and speak another time? These aren't necessarily the people that are believers or the God-fearers that we hear about at the time. We don't know exactly who they are, but we understand that they're a body of Jews that don't understand the message of Paul. And you know when they get mad? When they get angry? When they call for blood? Who remembers? Why do they get so mad and angry? Because they realize that when Paul comes back, the Gentiles are listening too, that they're present. that they're there. These are God's righteous people. These are the Jews. They have this view of God. God's righteousness means I have to do this in my life to be morally right, to be morally correct. And this is how, and because of God's righteousness, this is how I have to exist too. I've spent, my father spent, my grandfather spent, and so on and so on and so on, generations and generations of trying to be right before the Lord. And you're telling me that the Gentiles get a free pass to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I say no. These people are pagans. They're killing us. They run our government. They exiled us at least twice, and they didn't know it, but it's going to happen again. How do they get a free pass to God? That is not a God of righteousness. That is not a just God. What they didn't understand is what Paul said in Romans 3. Forbearance was coming to an end. The perception of forbearance, because I'm not going to get into it, but it was always there in some way. But the perception of forbearance, the idea that David just, I put your sins away, you're awful repentant. I see that sincerity. That forbearance is being put away, and the Jews still felt sometimes maybe that the non-believing ones felt that their acts of righteousness, they forgot in Isaiah 64:6 that their acts of righteousness were what? Polluted garments, filthy rags. So how does God excuse it? How can he all of a sudden just say, okay, no more sins, you're done? Can God do that and be righteous? Can he just say it and do it and maintain and retain a morally correctness, excusing murderers? I went to a military college called the Citadel. It exists in Charleston, South Carolina. Within this college, you get a blue book. And there's a book called The Lords of Discipline, written about a fictitious, sort of fictitious book written about the life of the school. And in one scene in the book, a very cruel upperclassman takes a Bible and takes the blue book, which is the rules for how you conduct yourself at the Citadel, and he lights the Bible on fire and says, "This is your Bible now, and I am your God." It's not quite that extreme there, at least not anymore. But for sure there's this idea that discipline and right living according to the blue book is everything. That's what they're known for, is teaching young men and now young women what it means to be extremely disciplined in their lives, that they might be good soldiers, that they might be good civil servants. Righteous living, according to the Citadel, was everything. The school was built on this reputation of righteousness in terms of discipline. My sophomore year in college, and some of you have heard this story before, but it's going to be come from a different angle, so excuse me if you have. My sophomore year in college, it was close to Thanksgiving time, and there was rumors of a food fight. There's about 2,000 people at the Citadel. There have been rumors for years of food fights. Never had one. People were either too intimidated or felt too honorable to engage in something so crazy as a food fight. I mean, the picture of the cadet is a tucked-in shirt with zero wrinkles except for the ones that you iron straight down the front. And we even wear these things called shirt stays. Does anybody know what a shirt stay is? Okay, it's kind of humiliating. If your shirt were tucked in, you'd have a clip attached to the top of your shirt, and it would attach by elastically down and around your leg under your pant to the top of your sock so that you have this ultimate tuck-in with no wrinkles whatsoever. Extreme, I know. You lose the hair on your legs quite quickly. It's really strange. Shiny shoes, shiny belt, crisp hat, sharp salutes, and a can of starch on each shirt. That's a Citadel. So a food fight. Well, that kind of flies in the face of all that, no? Nobody really liked the executive officer that year, the cadet executive officer. He wasn't a real officer. He was a senior, and he was the second highest ranking cadet. So he gets up there, and much like this, there's a podium at the front of the mess hall, and everyone here ate food all together at one time and said, "There's rumors of a food fight. I just want you to know I'm going to be watching you guys closely." You got to remember, nobody likes this guy, so it's really an open invitation at this point. He gets down from the podium, and I'm sitting at the center table in the mess hall because of what I was positioned for that year. And sitting next to me was a guy named Colonel Kennedy, who was a short yet very intense Ranger Battalion colonel. I don't remember if he was on my right or my left, but he was in close proximity to me. And he was a real colonel, not a cadet colonel. There's only a few real officers in the mess hall at any given time. And then he announces the prayer, and everybody eats, and it's a very strange hush because people at the Citadel, I mean, they were loud when they ate. I mean, there were guys. In my generation, there weren't a single female in there, so you can imagine the manners and the grunting and chewing and stuff, but it was strangely quiet this day. Noskovich, I honestly cannot remember his name. Only the nicknames stick in my head, so I'll have to call him Noskovich, was walking down the middle aisle and walking, you know, bucket carriers, people that are like so buff, they look like they're carrying two buckets in their hands. Well, he had little stringy arms, but he walked like a bucket carrier. So it didn't help his reputation or how people saw him, which was arrogant. He's walking down the middle of the hall, eyeing people left and right. And I'm watching just slowly, and I see out of the peripheral of my vision, I see a lone roll soaring through the air. And it just bops him on the head and falls off, and he's startled and turns around. And all of a sudden, it's like slow motion has occurred. Everything starts to slow down, and he turns slowly to address the perpetrator. And then another one hits him on somewhere over on his side of the body. And he turns again slowly to try to reach the other one. And at this point, a hush has begun in the center of the hall, and the hush has spread from east to west of the mess hall. And nobody screamed food fight or animal house, but there was this primal roar that started in the middle. And I saw, and I was surprised at the sophistication of this. Everybody in the center row, and I had no idea this was coming, flipped their tables inward and made impromptu barriers. Food started lighting up in the middle. It's like an atomic bomb of food had hit in the middle of the mess hall, and the culinary shockwave was spreading out from left to right as jello soared through the air and juices and turkeys, like turkeys took flight once again. Within about 20 to 30 seconds, food fights don't last long if you've ever been a part of one. It was all gone. All the food was gone. Everybody's covered in crud. And you hear this tinkle of glass, and you hear glass shatter. We were that dumb. People started taking glasses and plates and launching them across the mess hall. What went from a scene from Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory became this World War II trench war machine gun kind of thing, as people were covered in blood and had cuts in their head and stuff, and people were lying on the ground and screaming for medic and everything. And about that time, Colonel Kennedy comes to the front of the podium and says, "Battalions, attention!" Everything stopped immediately. People that could stand up, stood, the rest just lay there bleeding on the floor. And he looks at everybody and he says, "I have never been so disappointed today in the Corps of Cadets." He says, "You are all dismissed to your rooms." We all got dismissed to our rooms. Didn't hear another word about it. Forbearance! Sins had been passed over. It was done. It was washed away. Not true. We got back from Thanksgiving break just 4 days later. And the president announced a general punishment to the Corps, generally all the Corps, of everyone had to serve, everyone who was a participant in the food fight had to serve 40 confinements. That means 40 hours of sitting at your desk. That's basically what you do. You sit at your desk, and you weren't allowed to do anything else, talk, watch TV, nothing. And during that confinement period, you were restricted to the Citadel. 40 confinements roughly means that you're there for 3 to 4 weeks. You're never allowed to leave campus. So the entire Corps cadets, 80%, 90% plus, was on restriction at this point. Every Friday we have parade. At parade, we march on this field like these little toy soldiers, and it's this large thing about the size of 2 or 3 football fields put together. We carry our rifles, we do some fun drills, about 2,000 people doing it at once. Looks kind of neat. And they always invite a guest, and it's for tourists, and it's for so that we can be reviewed and our uniforms can be looked over by officers. And during this one particular parade, the governor of South Carolina came. This was just the same week that we got back from Thanksgiving. So we're roughly at 1 week after the food fight. And the governor stands at front, and we expected him to give a little speech. And the only thing he said was, this is the governor and the president of the school are standing next to each other. "Because of my love for the Corps of Cadets, I hereby grant general amnesty to the entire Corps." Within those short words, every punishment, everything that we deserved, all the discipline, all the unrighteousness, everything that we'd violated had been wiped out. Why couldn't the president do that? Why couldn't the president do that? It was his righteousness that had to be protected. It was the righteousness of the school that had to be lifted up. If the president just did it, it said that what the Citadel stands for is nothing. Everything that day in that food fight went out the window. All our training, it got into the news. We caused $10,000 worth of damage, which was added to our tuition bills and stuff like that. But everything that happened stood against what was considered righteous among the Citadel. The president could not have maintained who he was as the leader of that school if he just did it. Rather, the governor, someone aside from that body, someone invested with the authority, was able to dismiss it. Now, here's where the analogy breaks down. The governor didn't sit 40 confinements for us. Jesus didn't just come down on earth and excuse us. He came down and died for us. Here's what we can't mistake, though, and this is a key issue with righteousness. Most of our Christian faith, prayers, songs we sing, the morals we act out, and the beliefs that we speak sometimes point to say that Jesus died only for me. Have you heard that? If you were the last person on earth, Jesus would have died for you. Well, that's touching and all. But if that's what you're left with, that kind of warps God's view of righteousness. That kind of really belittles what God is talking about through Paul in Romans 3:25. I think sometimes in the church we believe that the cross is all about me. Yes, you're beloved, you're his creation, but God is concerned about his worship, that he be seen as just and perfect. It's not all about you. It's all about him. If we get this backward, then God will always be this powerful being that exists to serve you and your eternal needs. But isn't it true that we exist to serve him, to glorify him, to show his power, his righteousness? Consistently introspective, selfish people who are always complaining live in a me-centered universe. They believe that God exists to ease their suffering, to bring them pleasure. And when he doesn't do that, they declare him unrighteous. Truth be known, God was first concerned about his righteousness. That was the problem. God's righteousness, he had to be made seen as righteous before men. That's why we have this verse. For the sake of his righteousness, Jesus was the propitiation. That's why his wrath was held back. Jesus knew this in Garden Gethsemane. What did he say? Your will be done. Jesus knew what he was getting into. It was for the sake of the Father. We cannot get that backward, church. Deeply spiritual, perceptive people will understand if you're living a life of Christianity that's me-centered. It'll come out when you sing your songs, when you do your preaching, the way you serve. If God works for you, people will know it. If you're serving and working to glorify God, people will know it. Let's get back to this idea of suffering and we'll finish up. The payment had to be made in blood. To show God's righteousness that he is right, he could have slain the world. Instead, he slew his son. How could the death and suffering of Christ, the largest atrocity the universe has ever witnessed, how could that be an act of righteousness? Because it showed God as perfectly just in trading all our sins for the life of his son. His son's life was worth more than our sins, and so the price was paid, and in the process, a condemned world was saved. In truth, we have in the death of his son the fullest example possible that he is fully righteous. That is the culmination of God's perfect rightness. If the slaying of son is the extent of his righteousness, would he compromise in areas like suffering? Would he do something unjust to our children, to our wives, to our country, to our church? Would he put someone in authority in our lives that's a jerk, that is damaging, that's everything that's seemingly wrong with Christianity today? If he was willing to pay the greatest price to show that he is right, to show that he is just, why would he then be unrighteous and bringing our way evil and suffering? Let's get more brass tacks and more specific. How could a righteous God truly? I know I didn't answer the question, how could he allow suffering? The answer is what every good preacher, I think, always has. In every single incident, we may never, ever know. We may know, but most of the time it's a shield before us. But what God is asking for us is that we trust that there are righteous ends, even if it is beyond our horizon, just as there was a righteous end beyond the horror of the cross. In the beginning, I suggested that there are two types of people that were injured by other Christians. The one is the injured person who soars through it, that believes God is righteous and becomes a leader and a builder of the body. The one is burned and scarred. The difference is that the first one trusts that God is righteous, that he is good and correct despite that the tyrants lay waste to God's own creation. The second have lost that trust and that faith, and they are in need of healing. This is a two-part series, and we'll pick up healing next week on another end of God's righteousness. Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings."
How unsearchable is his wisdom. And we stand in awe of it. His love for each one of us today. We're going to sing a song shortly in closing. And we thank Alex for his bringing up a difficult issue of God's righteousness in the face of suffering, in the face of injustice and from our standpoint. And we will commit to looking into Malachi this week, if we're anticipating the second part of the series. And this will. Father, I trust that you'll speak to each heart here today. Lord, there might not be many of us who are fit in the two camps, the extreme camps of those that have been wounded and can't see your goodness. Lord, we pray that you'll be a healing balm to each one who had been hurt by people in authority in the church, or people who professed one thing and lived another. Lord, their eyes have been focused on that bitter reality in the life of faith. Lord, we pray that you'll bring healing and restoration. Lord, realize that we are on this journey together, and we are all in need of your grace and your forgiveness and your healing, Lord. We pray that wherever there's been manipulation and control, Lord, you'd bring your glory and to bear your righteousness and your order, your grace. Thank you, Father. And Lord, for that one that has questions and you're searching and would like to know you better, Lord, we pray that they'd open up their hearts to you this morning and ask you to come in and save from all past sin and make them a child of God, a newborn child in you. We thank you, Father, for your presence today during the worship, during the communion, during all the aspects of our fellowship and time together. Lord, and now help us to go out from here, encouraging one another, speaking words of edification and building, and Lord, and to live consistent lives with your grace and the great payment you paid for each one of us today. Thank you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.